Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We are in the book of Mark together, so if you have your Bible, you can open up to Mark, or if you have it on your phone, or maybe you've got it memorized, I don't know, just go there. That's where we're going to be today. We're in Mark for the next couple of weeks, and we're going to continue in that until the end of November. And then in December, we're going to be in some teaching and celebrating Christmas together. So we'll take a break in Mark at the end of November and then start up again in January. But that's our direction. So we've been tracking with Jesus through the book of Mark, and he's been preaching this good news that we understand. And the word for that we find in Mark is gospel. And this gospel, this good news, says that mercy and compassion from God isn't just for Israel. So there's been this narrative where God has invested in Israel and brought Israel along, and there's been this long journey that we have called the Old Testament. But Jesus is coming and saying that, look, God's mercy and love is not just for the Israelite, but it's for everybody else. It's for everybody under the sun eventually. And so he's doing this. He's bringing the nations together. He's bringing the people who are formerly on the outside inside by systematically healing and interacting with people who would have been considered outside previously in the realm of God's favor. So Jesus says in the first chapter, we see, Jesus says, this fever doesn't mean you're cursed by God. Be healed. Stand up. Let's eat. This demon-possessed man isn't beyond God's power to rescue. Be free. This leper isn't dead when God is around. Receive the touch of life. There's nothing and there's no one that God can't restore or redeem, and I'll prove that. And Jesus says to the man on the stretcher, stand up and go home. So through all these instances, what we're about to be moving into, and Rick mentioned this last week, is a series of five confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. Because the religious leaders don't understand what Jesus is doing. They think it is about being in or being out, being good or being bad, us or them. Whereas Jesus has come along saying, no, this is for everybody. And so last week, Jesus claims to forgive sin, which they believed only God could do. And Jesus does it. And this kind of blows their minds. And today we're looking at confrontation number two. So kind of round two. In one corner, we have Jesus, and in one corner, we have the Pharisees. And the bell is about to go off, and we're going to see what happens. So we're going to get into the text, and we're going to look at the first half of the story. And then we're going to hear from the guy on the stool to my left, who is not just here for decoration, though he is handsome. He's going to share part of his story with us. And then we're going to hear the rest of the message from there, the rest of the text. So we're going to begin by reading the text together, first of all. If you don't have a Bible, that's great. It's on the screen. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 2. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and he followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. And there were many people of this kind amongst Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and other sinners, they asked Jesus, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So here is act one of this particular story that Mark tells us, this encounter that Jesus has with these people. Jesus' popularity is continuing to grow. He's stuck out near a lake because of the amount of people that are flocking to him. There's so many that are coming to hear him and be healed by him. So there's not much room for him anymore in the nearby towns. We're told that near the lake where Jesus is, there's a tax booth. And tax collectors would typically set up shop on busy highways or near industrial hotspots to make sure that they would catch everybody who's making a living. This tax booth is near a lake, and so they're likely there to levy fishermen. Tax collectors were unpopular. As unpopular as taxes are today, multiply that by like 1,000. Our taxes generally go to serving and benefiting us. We might not like them, but they are there, and they give us roads, and they give us medical care and other essential public services. But Roman taxation was different. Taxing the Jewish territory didn't serve to benefit the Jewish people. It really only served to benefit Rome. And so in essence, Jesus and his family and his pals were paying to feed and to house and arm and even enrich the Roman Empire, the Roman forces. And so you were paying, if you were occupied by the Romans, to be occupied and oppressed. Thank you for that, Rome. Thank you for occupying me. Here's some money. And if you didn't pay, you were enslaved or you were killed. So the HST doesn't seem too bad at this point as we compare those two worlds. But the Romans didn't do the dirty work of tax collection themselves. Taxation was a business. And so individuals would bid to tax a town or an area. And they would pay that amount up front to the governor, and then they would proceed to collect from the people what they had already paid out. So they wouldn't go and collect taxes from people and then give those coins, that actual money, to the government. They would pay the government out of their own pocket, and then they would go and collect the money, and they would be empowered to do that. So as with any business, tax collection was really about profit. So the collector would take more, usually, than they had bid. So if Rome demanded $5 a head per family, a tax collector might take $8 a head, or $10 a head, or maybe $20 a head, and therefore that's how they would make a profit. So it could be a very lucrative business, but it really only grew out of extortion and exploitation. That was the backbone of the tax collection business. So Levi sits at this tax booth. Levi is unpopular because he exploits and he extorts people. But here's the kicker. Levi is a very, very, very Jewish name. And so he is unlike everybody else in these neighborhoods and in these villages. He is not like the pious Pharisees or the passionate zealots who do everything they can to disrupt Rome's hold on their God-given land, to try and claim back some kind of control in the temple. Levi and his chums have gone into business with Rome. Not only was Levi in bed with Rome and kind of sympathizing with the people who were occupying his nation, but he was purposefully benefiting and preying upon people, his own people, his own nationality, to line his own pockets. He was selling them out. So he was a national sellout. He would be considered a crook, a traitor, and even considered a non-Jew. He was so ostracized because of how corrupt a tax collector would be. And a tax collector would never have been welcome in a Jewish person's home, in a good, reputable Jewish person's home, and certainly not fully into the temple. They would be allowed into a certain court, but not into where good Jewish men would be allowed to go. And so Levi, in many ways, as we hear that Levi is sitting at this tax collector's booth, is as spiritually dead or considered as spiritually dead or ceremonially as dead as the leper and as unclean as the demoniac. And so he was on the outside, really, looking in, and rightly so. The leper and the demoniac and the paralytic may not have chosen their paths, but Levi had. He had chosen, in some ways, to be ostracized. He'd chosen money over his own nationality. Enter Jesus. Enter Jesus, who says that God's grace and favor is not necessarily about nationality. It's not necessarily about place in life. He says, come and follow me. Become my disciple. I've got four fishermen, and I could use a tax man. Only these fishermen here have hung up their waders. And so if you're going to follow me, you need to abandon your collection table. I've got a new life for you. I've got a different way of living for you. So let's remember in the middle of this story, and Rick mentioned this last week, that Jesus is really popular. Jesus is doing incredible things. He's preaching a liberating message. He's healing tons of people. And he's ruffling the feathers of the stuck-up religious folk, which I personally think was probably a bit of a crowd pleaser at times. Thousands of people are hearing about Jesus. Thousands of people are flocking to Jesus. They have hope in Jesus. They think he's bringing a message from God, that he's doing something significant in their time. And choosing the crooked tax man to join his inner circle was probably not a really big hit. This was a shocking and a costly move for Jesus. But he wouldn't be Jesus, and it wouldn't be his kingdom if he didn't. He was making a point in his selection of Levi. And the point forces us to ask the question, is God about fairness or is God about goodness? Is God fair or is God good? And so Jesus, through his selection of Levi, is really proving again, not just in word, but in deed, that God's mercy is so thorough. So not just by the things he says, but by the things he does, that God's mercy is so thorough that it even reaches to the people in the middle of sinful, broken, shame-ridden, self-serving existence. God is after everybody. Nobody is beyond God's reach. And so Levi, as he chooses to follow Jesus, makes a decision which is almost as radical. Maybe he's thinking in his heart, maybe this means I'm not cursed by God. Maybe this means that I don't have to keep living this way. Maybe I could leave behind the shame and the regret. And maybe Levi could find an identity rooted in God again versus rooted in greed. We must remember that in Israel, your nationality and your religion were all tied up in one thing. Your nationality was your religion. And so for Levi, when he is separated from his friends and his family, when he betrays his nationality, he's really betraying the faith of his forefathers and all of his ancestry and all of his heritage. This, for him, maybe this man comes along saying, follow me, I have a word from God. This maybe means reconciliation for him. This is a big deal. But Jesus' call to Levi also means it's going to cost him something. And that means it's going to cost him his old way of living. So Levi abandons his tax booth and he chooses a path of redemption, not through hard work, not through doing all the right things, not through cleaning himself up first, but actually through a relationship rather than through religion. This is Levi's story, a story of great transformation. And I thought it would be helpful for us today to hear another story of someone amongst us and their story of transformation. So this is TJ. Say hi to TJ and welcome him here. Thanks, TJ.
Thank you, Luke. So for those of you who have already forgot, my name's TJ. I'm 27 years old. I've been a Christ for about 5.5 years. I was a youth leader for 2 years. I got engaged a few weeks ago to Emily.
Yeah, right on.
I'm going to BCIT for architecture and building engineering, and I've been attending Living Waters for the past 9 months. I am part of the media team, and I attend a Wednesday night life group. I'm going to be sharing with you just a portion of my story. I guess we could call it chapter one of my novel. And if you want to hear more later on, feel free to approach me and ask me questions. So just like Levi, I kind of find myself in my own little booth on February 14th, 2008, and about 2 a.m. I was 21 years old, but my little booth had bars on it. I found myself in a holding cell in Nanaimo, BC, in the town where I was born and raised. I had just been arrested for involvement in a dial-a-dope operation. For those of you who don't know exactly what that is, it's like a pizza delivery service for drugs. So you call me up and I bring you whatever you need. I'd been charged with trafficking and distribution of crack cocaine and involvement in organized crime, which was an automatic minimum 18 months in jail. The police had got a hold of my number, set me up for a drug deal, and when I went to go meet them, it was like something you'd see on Fox News. It was crazy. There was police cars surrounding me, lights flashing, guns drawn in my face, freeze, hands up. Even though for most people that would have been quite a scary situation, for me, I wasn't afraid of at all. I had the mindset of a criminal, which is kind of hard to explain, but at the time, I was laughing at the cops as they were trying to interrogate me and ask me questions and arrest me, which didn't really help my situation at all. I didn't know Jesus at the time, and I also didn't know that there was a better life out there. Everything else I had tried to do on my own in life ended up being a failure, except for selling drugs, which seemed to be easy, fun, and I made a lot of money doing it. So although I was aware of being a sinner, I was not content with it all the time. Deep down, it would eat away at me, but as we do in the world, we just tend to drown it out with other things. I used adrenaline rushes from being bad, taking money from people, spending money, breaking the law, running from the cops, hurting people, and having power over people. And that's what I used to drown out my conscience telling me that I wasn't doing the right thing. On the surface, it made me happier, and that's all that mattered to me at the time. I thought life was all about making it on your own and having fun. I figured you could enjoy it by drowning everything else out, or you just listen to the rules, maybe find some sort of peace in not being a horrible person, but that was just a big maybe. I figured nobody was perfect and everyone had their guilts. At the time, I had money. I had friends and family, or friends that were like family. I had freedom to do what I wanted when I wanted. I knew it was wrong, but then again, I just didn't care. When I got arrested, I knew exactly what was going to happen. I knew the process. They were going to take me downtown. They were going to process me, fingerprint me, mugshots, and then they were going to release me, and I'd be right back on the street making my money back for my losses. At the time, going to jail wasn't scary either. It was seen as a financial advantage. I could charge more money for smuggling drugs in. I wouldn't have to pay rent. I wouldn't have to feed myself. I could just live for free and put my money away. It was a criminal college, so I could go in there and learn a lot more about my industry and come out with better knowledge. And I had lots of friends in there, and a lot of my clients were regulars, so it wasn't like I was going to be alone the whole time. For a lot of people, they look at jail as being violent, but for me, getting stabbed or beat up on the street was just the same as it was in jail. There was just as good a chance of that, so it wasn't really a factor. So once I had been processed, I was released on conditions. I had to sign a promise to appear in court in 8 months. I wasn't allowed to have a cell phone anymore because I was using it for illegal purposes. I wasn't allowed to consume drugs or alcohol, and I was not allowed anywhere near the downtown area. So once they released me, I had no cell phone on me, and we all know that we don't have anyone's number memorized these days. It's all in our cell phone. So the police had that now, so I decided just to walk home from downtown. I had a 3-hour walk ahead of me, and as I began walking, a voice began to speak to me. At the time, I thought it was just my conscience, and then I realized that this voice was different. This voice began to tell me that things could be different. Life could be better, and life could be happier. He began to show me a life I never could have dreamed about, a life that I never knew existed. He showed me I could have this life, but it was not in the direction that I was heading. In my direction, there was only death and heartbreak. This went on the whole time, the whole 3 hours I walked home. And now that I look back, I see that it was Jesus telling me to follow him into a better life. By the time I got home, I decided I was going to follow him. I was going to go in the direction of this better life. And when I woke up the next day, I called my parents and told them what happened. I walked out on my lease. I moved in with my dad, and I began looking for a job. I decided to leave all of my friends behind, not because they were very bad people, but because they were a bad influence on me at the time. I quit drinking, and I quit partying. I had no idea what I was doing or how I was going to do it. All I knew was that I wanted that life that I was promised, and I was willing to leave everything behind and follow it. Thank you.
There you go. Thanks, man.
Well done. Thanks, TJ. That takes guts to share. Thought it'd be just helpful for us. We read these stories sometimes, and though there's no equivalent always to every story we find in the Bible, the reality is that Jesus is still working. And he's still doing things in our lives, and just as radical things, still calling people out of such darkness and into light. So thank you, TJ, for illuminating that for us. It's helpful. So we move now into the second part of this passage, into sort of Act 2. So verse 15, Levi is now following Jesus. He's got up from the booth, and he's let it go of that old life. And the next thing that Mark tells us is that he throws a dinner party. Interesting, we don't know if it's that day or a couple days later, but we do know that he basically invites all of his friends. Maybe it's a going away bash. Maybe he wants to just invite all of his pals to meet Jesus. But one thing is for certain, and that is that all of Levi's friends are scumbags. At least that's how good Jewish people would have seen them. These were other people who hadn't upheld Mosaic law. Pretty much anyone who had broken the Ten Commandments, so pick one. Those people are sitting at the table. Or just non-Jewish people, like most of us scumbags. Unclean, dirty, undesirable people. That's how they would have been viewed by the Jewish society at the time. Jesus, along with his disciples, eats with them. Mark tells us that lots of quote-unquote sinners were hanging around Jesus, so his message must have been agreeable to them. It must have meant that they were compelled by him and his message or something he has to say. And so we see Jesus in this little sort of vignette, this moment where he gets right down to their level and he risks guilt by association. And I love that he actually physically got down to their level. In their homes, they would have eaten on the floor. And so what would usually happen around dinner or towards the end of dinner is people would begin to recline. And Mark tells us that Jesus is reclining with these people. He's spending time with them. So that meant that you would normally lean on your side and your feet would go out behind you. And then this table, which was kind of a U-shape, would sit along the floor and it was only about this tall. And so here is Jesus reclining. He's right down to their level. And for a respected Jewish rabbi, this was really unheard of. Eating with somebody in the ancient world was a sign of relationship. It was a sign of intimacy, and it was super, super important. It was a key thing. For us now, we have dinner with anybody. We have business meals. We just eat, you know, granola bars as we have conversations. But when these guys sat down for a meal, this was something intimate and special, especially within the Jewish culture. Because meal in Jewish culture and food was supposed to be clean and not unclean. There were certain kinds of foods and certain kinds of dishes they were supposed to use. And this was really important to extremely religious people. So when Jesus sits down with these unclean people, this is a extremely interesting move for a man that claims to come with a word from God. A meal meant trust. It meant you were sharing the way of life with this person. So by eating with these people, Jesus was absolutely breaking Mosaic law. He was becoming ceremonially unclean, and this would baffle the overly religious Pharisees and the teachers at that time. They didn't get it. The Pharisees and scribes believed that they knew that Jesus didn't belong there, and yet he chose to be there. And so we're told, Mark tells us, that they pull his disciples aside. We don't exactly know how this happens, but we know that they ask his disciples. They say, what is he doing? Doesn't he realize that these people are out of the running? They're detestable to God. And so how can he talk about a holy God, the God that he claims to be speaking for, and yet associate with such hopeless cases? Notice, we don't have a lot of time for this, but notice the escalation as we're working through Mark. So if last week you heard the teaching where Jesus healed the paralytic, the Pharisees are reasoning within their hearts, Mark tells us. They're thinking about how Jesus shouldn't be interacting with these people or claiming to be able to forgive sin. And Jesus is the heart reader, and so he calls them out. Now they're getting a little more bold. They're actually going up to Jesus' disciples and saying, what does he think he's doing? We're getting closer to sort of a head-to-head here, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks. So Jesus hears this. He hears that they're asking questions of his disciples. Maybe he gets it passed along from his disciples. Maybe they say, this is what the Pharisees are asking us. Maybe he uses his super Jesus hearing. I don't know. But he does something, and he hears about it, and this is concerning to him. He responds directly to his questioners with one of the most memorable pictures in all of the Gospels. Jesus has some fantastic one-liners, and this is amongst the best. He says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." In essence, he's saying, what's wrapped up in this statement is that, don't you understand God's nature? God is both holy and merciful. He is righteous and he is compassionate. He loves humanity. He loves Nineveh. He loves Gomorrah. He loves not just squeaky clean Israel, which, as we learn, they're actually not that squeaky clean. He loves humanity, and humanity is sick. And so enough is enough. The doctor is in. Now, here's just a brief aside on Dr. Jesus. And this plays into the broader story, but I just want to take a couple moments to speak about what this means to Jesus eating with the sinners. This passage is actually often used to defend thinking that if God accepts us, then he must accept every way of life that we choose to live out. He must accept also everything that we do and everything that we are, everything about us. And therefore, we're justified in continuing on just as we had before we encountered him. This is some prevalent thinking in our culture and even within Christianity. But this is not actually the gospel. This is errant thinking, and it leads to really serious problems, and it will actually lead to a lot of pain if we don't speak directly to it. When Jesus talks about a doctor, he's also talking about illness. And so a good doctor changes your situation. A good doctor brings healing. A good doctor doesn't come to your bedside, diagnose your illness, and say, good luck with that. A good doctor doesn't come to your bedside and affirm the belief that your illness isn't that bad, and if you want to live that way, then you're more than welcome to, and so they don't have to try and heal you. That's not what a good doctor does. A good doctor diagnoses the problem, calls it what it is, and does everything they can to help you live a full and healthy life. And so anybody who refuses to diagnose sin is like somebody who's treating a festering, foot-long wound with a SpongeBob SquarePants Band-Aid. It's silly. A good doctor doesn't cringe or fear or avoid sickness. They are driven by care for the patient to get right down and identify the wound, identify the toxic, putrid bacteria, and deal with that so the patient can actually live. And this is why Levi, in this story, is called to follow Jesus, to move away from his tax booth. It doesn't mean his life is perfect tomorrow, that he's completely without any kind of struggle or wrestling within his flesh, but it does mean that his life changes. It does mean that the way he acts and lives changes. He's now following Jesus. So when Jesus is eating with these sinners, he's not affirming or endorsing their sin. He's offering them a new way to live, and they are responding to that. We're told by Mark that they are following him, and that means that they are listening to his teaching, and something is going on inside of them. So Jesus is unafraid of their dirt and their grime, because when you subject yourself to Jesus, he makes you clean. Jesus doesn't contract or validate sin. He infects you with life, and you change. And so it's important for us to understand that, because without a clear doctrine and belief in sin, the gospel really becomes illogical. It doesn't make an awful lot of sense. Because what is salvation if we don't really think we need saving? And what is healing if we don't really think that we're sick? And this is going to be an increasing challenge, I think, in our culture as we live as Christians, to hold to the belief that everything is not okay in the world. Everything is not going perfectly well, that we do have a problem. It is sin, and Jesus does actually bring a solution for that. And the solution is himself, is a gift of grace through his work on the cross. So that's sort of an aside of what's going on in this story, but it really points to a greater understanding of what the gospel is. This gift of grace, this free gift that Jesus is just giving to people, this mercy, this is extending to just anybody who will take it, this isn't really good enough for the scribes and the Pharisees. Deep down, they really believe firmly that God's favor and God's kindness actually has to be earned. You actually have to work for it. It has to be pushed for. In the words of Al Pacino in Any Given Sunday, inch by inch and yard by yard, we have to pull ourselves forward, that we have to clean up for dinner before we are welcome at the table. But Jesus makes it really plain for them as he interacts with these people and as he calls Levi. You can't earn healing. You can't win healing. Forgiveness is a gift, and God can give it to whomever he likes. Because God's not about fairness, not about what you earn or if you're good enough. God is about goodness, and that's part of his character. It depends not on how we are, but who God is. And this is a really big moment in Mark's story. This is a really big point of tension and a big kind of momentum shifter. Because this is the first time that Jesus actually directly confronts these people who are questioning him, these overly religious people. I sort of picture a dark kind of interrogation room where Jesus is sitting at the table, kind of like one of those old film noirs, and there's a lamp on the table, and it's pointed at Jesus, and he's being interrogated. Maybe there's a bit of a good cop, bad cop routine going on. I don't know. But they're pointing at Jesus, and they're saying, "Who do you think you are?" And at this point in the narrative, what Jesus is doing effectively is reaching up to the lamp and going, and he's putting the light onto them and asking, "Who do you think you are? How do you think you have lived? Do you really think that you're completely spotless?" Jesus tells a parable in a different gospel. Mark doesn't record it, but it's recorded elsewhere, where he says that a tax collector and a Pharisee go to a temple to pray. And it's common for the Pharisee to go. That's what he would probably do daily, but not necessarily the tax collector. Not always welcome there. So Jesus says that the Pharisee goes to the temple, and he walks up to the front, and he lifts his face up, and he begins to pray and says, "I thank you, God," which is a great way to start, but it goes downhill from there. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." It's almost a funny story that Jesus tells. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I'm more religious than people. I'm better than people. I give more money than people away. I don't just fast once a year. I fast twice a week. I do all of these religious things, and I'm so much better than those around me, and so therefore you must be pleased by me. I'm definitely way better than the tax collector back there." Jesus says that the tax collector comes into the temple, and they're so aware of how screwed up their lives are. They're so aware of the mess that they've made of their lives, of their brokenness and of their sin and of their struggle. They're so aware of that they can't even lift their eyes to heaven, that they put their eyes on the ground, and Jesus says that they almost beat their chest in agony, and the only words they utter is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So in this story Jesus tells, we see one guy who seems like he's just really praying to himself and one guy who's really genuinely reaching out to God, asking God for mercy. And Jesus says at the end of the story, he says, they both leave the temple that day, but only one of them leaves justified. Only one of them leaves in right standing with God. Only one of them leaves in right relationship with God. And it's not the squeaky clean guy who follows all the rules necessarily, even the rules he's made up for himself. It's actually the guy who's aware of how broken he is and how much he needs God's grace and mercy. That's who God is pleased with in that moment. So what this parable says to us, which is interesting, that Jesus had lots of conversations with Pharisees and hung out with tax collectors. You kind of see where his stories come out of. These are experiences that he's maybe had. What this parable and this story tells us that we see today is that the only time that we're too bad for Jesus to forgive us is when we think we're good. The only people that are too lost for Jesus to rescue are those who don't think they need to be rescued at all. That we're actually impossible to heal when we insist that we're not sick. Humility must come before healing. We must reach out. That's what Jesus is asking us to do, to follow him, to engage, to recognize that our lives are not perfect and that we can move on and forward with him. This is really the foundation of the gospel. And it's impossible to walk through this passage and not really get down to the bare bones of what our faith really is and why it is different from every other philosophy and religion out there. Do we rely and depend on God's mercy through Jesus, or are we trying to do it ourselves? Are we trying to measure up, to clean up, to shape up, to drag ourselves up, or are we aware that Jesus actually already went up for us? That's what the cross is about. That's what the crucifixion was about. That's what the resurrection was about, that Jesus has already done that work. And so many of us at times, and I see this in my life constantly, live in a place where we're trying to be good enough for God, that we think that in some way that if we're good enough, then God will like us and love us. And that is not the gospel. God loves us even in the middle of our brokenness and our sin. And sometimes we don't even do that for God. We get so turned around that we don't even try and be good enough for God. We try and be good enough for other people. We try and find validation and identity in that. We try and be loved by people. Are we good enough? Are we pretty enough? Handsome enough? Smart enough? Fun enough? Rebellious enough that maybe this group of people will like me and endorse me? And that's where we fill ourselves up through. But this is something that Jesus calls us away from. He calls us away from trying to measure up, calls us away from trying to do and to be the perfect kind of person or the right kind of person, and really just accept the mercy and grace and love that he has. And when we accept that, it's absolutely revolutionary. It changes who we are. So, considering this story, which we find the raw gospel in, and considering the parable that Jesus tells, and understanding how we are supposed to relate to God, maybe we can think about a couple of things together as we wrap up. Maybe today you're hearing this story of Levi and the tax collector and you feel a little bit like that guy. Maybe you need to remember today that Dr. Jesus is in the house and he doesn't cringe at your condition and he doesn't think that you're too far gone. He's actually here to make you well. And all we need to do is subject ourselves to him and to subject ourselves to his healing and his care. When we come into contact with Jesus, our sin is gone. It's eradicated. Remember, Jesus infects us with life. He doesn't validate or contract our sin. And so he can change our situations. Maybe you relate more to the Pharisee. Maybe you can sense how you've been trying to earn God's favor or earn perhaps the favor of people around you in place of God. And you've lived a life where you've kind of said, well, I'm better than that person, or I've got it more together than those people. And if you're in this line of thinking, then you probably often feel that God is pleased with you when you're good, but he hates you or he's angry with you when you make a mistake or when you're bad. But the good news is that you're not too far gone either, that it's time to relinquish all of the trying. It's time to let go of all of the earning. It's time to accept that we are just all like everybody else. We are all in the same boat together, and we need to take off our little water wings of self-righteousness and understand that the boat is sinking and the only person who walks on the waves is Jesus, and he's there to offer us a hand to pull us up. And that is the truth of the gospel. So I encourage you, if you find yourself in either of those positions, you feel too messed up, you feel too broken, you feel like God must not love you, the truth of the gospel is that he does, and he wants to lead you into a new life. And if you feel like all you've been doing your whole life is earning and trying to measure up, you need to believe the truth of the gospel today as well, is that God's grace is enough for you and you can stop trying so hard because he loves you. And it's really just that simple. You can expect that in your life every day from him, that grace and that mercy. So all in all today, I'd love for us to begin a new week together, genuinely believing and understanding the gospel. This stuff might seem simple in our minds, but many of us struggle with it in our hearts. So I encourage you this week to process this, to think about it, and to allow Jesus to do something deep in you and let the roots of the gospel go deeper. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that we can just be ourselves in front of you. that we don't have to be anything different than just who we are, and that your grace and mercy and love and acceptance does not come from who we are and what we've done, but it comes from who you are and who and what you've done. And so we come to you, your people, Jesus, and just ask that we would understand you in a deeper way, that we would know you in a deeper way. As Christians, Jesus, I pray that you would deepen the truth of the gospel in our lives. I ask that you would overwhelm us with your goodness, that you remind us that it's not about hard work, it's about acceptance of a gift, and that out of that we would respond in following you. For those of us in the room, Jesus, who feel like the tax collector, who feel we've made too many mistakes, that we couldn't possibly be loved, and that God definitely isn't interested in us, I pray that you'd remind us that that is not true. I pray, Jesus, that we would open our hearts to you, that you'd pour in your grace and your mercy. We give ourselves over to you and ask that you would redeem and restore our lives, that we would follow you, that we would leave behind what we need to leave behind and follow a new way of life instead of death. Jesus, thank you for this truth that is different than any other teaching, any other philosophy, any other way of thinking. It is liberating, it is beautiful, and I pray that you'd wash us with it this week as we get to be closer with you. I pray that you'd overwhelm us with this goodness, and I pray it would easily flow out of us and over our lives into other lives as well, wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. We look forward to seeing you next week. Doug is back in the pulpit, which is going to be a blast.